We're in the New Testament book of Galatians. I'd like you to turn there if you would, please. And we're in the fifth chapter. We're getting toward the end of this New Testament epistle. The word epistle just means letter. That's all it means. So there, just in case you were wondering, thought I was swearing or something. I don't know. But this is our second part of Galatians chapter 5. We did the first four verses last week, and we're going to pick up about seven or eight verses here today. Beginning of verse 5, read along with me as I read. It says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith, working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Wow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, take this word and speak it to our hearts, to our spirits, and may we grow in the grace and knowledge of your character and your heart by the study of these scriptures. Guide and direct us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. In verse 5, Paul begins this section by using an interesting phrase. You'll notice in verse 5 again, he says, "But through the Spirit, by the Spirit, if you will, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." I wanted to call your attention to that phrase, the hope of righteousness. Well, you know, when we talk about righteousness, it's an interesting topic because we can be made to feel embarrassed by talking about righteousness because sometimes we get accused of being self-righteous. Which if anybody really kind of knew the gospel, they would know that that is the opposite of what we are. In fact, we realize through the scriptures that our best personal righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags, right? And so we have no personal righteousness. It doesn't exist. So when somebody, you know, claims that we're being self-righteous or whatever, that's really the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Yeah, we have none. And then if somebody ever says that, just say, righteousness, I have none, okay? Now, however, that doesn't mean that I don't have a right standing with God, which is what righteousness means. Right standing with God. That I have, that you have, but we were given it. We didn't earn it. In other words, I didn't act like a good person, and then God was impressed with me and said, "Hey, you know, you've been a pretty good guy, so I'm going to give you a favor because you've been working hard and doing..." No, none of that going on. None of us earned right standing with God. We can't earn it, right? We're not good enough. So he gives us right standing with him. We call it, and this is kind of the theological term, it is imputed to us, right? Righteousness is imputed, not earned. So the righteousness that we have before God is not our own. It comes from him. It is Christ's righteousness that we literally put on like almost like clothing. And therefore, we are able to stand before God, approach God, right? Because we know that he receives us in the righteousness of his Son. You with me? Does that all sound reasonable to you and relatively biblical? I sure hope so. Here's the interesting thing about the phraseology that Paul uses in verse 5. He talks about righteousness as something that is still yet to come. Did you notice he called it the hope of righteousness? Let me just share something with you. Whenever you see the word hope in a sentence or phrase that talks about something Christ has given us, it means it is yet future. Okay? Here's how we know. Paul made this statement in the book of Romans, chapter 8. He said, "Hope that is seen is no hope at all." In other words, if you have it, you don't hope for it, right? Who hopes for what he already has, Paul says? You don't hope for things you already have. okay? If I have a car that runs decently, I don't hope for a car that runs decently. I already have it. So when Paul uses the phrase, the hope of righteousness, he's talking about something that he does not yet possess. You with me? Am I confusing you? Well, it can be confusing, and I need you to see this in the scripture. God's word uses paradoxical language to describe the things that we already have. And we basically refer to it as this tension between the now and the not yet. Let me explain. When I talk about my salvation, if somebody were to say to me, Paul, are you saved? I would say, yeah, I am saved. Past tense. That's, you know, saved, right? However, did you know the Bible also refers to you and I as being saved? Did you know that? So it is, it again, it's that paradoxical kind of tension between the now and the not yet. I am today saved by faith, but I have not yet received the fullness of my salvation. I've only have a down payment, the Bible says. I've only been given like a little earnest agreement, if you will, of my, and so have you. We haven't received everything we're going to get. That better be true, because if I've already gotten everything I'm getting, yeah, then we got gypped somewhere along the line. Because, you know, yeah, there's so much more. And yet I talk about salvation as if it's past tense. It's the same thing with righteousness. We refer to our righteousness in a past tense idea. I am right now righteous before God, and yet I am receiving. Righteousness is something I hope for because it is also coming. But faith, here's the key. Faith is what allows us to embrace things today, right here, right now, okay? Without faith, you can't embrace these things that are yet to come. I talk about them, I think about them, and I embrace them like they're here right now. They're mine, right? But actually, they're yet to come. Let me show you an interesting statement that the Apostle Paul made, knowing that he was about to die. He wrote to Timothy, and he spoke of righteousness. Look at there. He says, henceforth there's laid up for me, look what he refers to it as, a crown of righteousness, which he says, the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me when? On that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Isn't that interesting? So Paul makes the statement here that the crown of righteousness that you and I talk about by faith as being ours now is yet to be given us. We are yet to be crowned with that righteousness. And yet today we stand in that righteousness that is ours in Christ Jesus. Do you understand? It is paradoxical language, I'll grant you. But that is the life of faith. Faith is paradoxical. Faith embraces the unseen, you know? Faith is all about receiving the promise before the promise is there. If I already have something, I don't have to have faith to receive it, right? I mean, if there's something that I want from God and he's already given it to me, I don't have to have faith any longer for that thing. But today we live by faith because the things that we possess that we speak of in the past tense are yet to be delivered, okay? Very important that we understand the language of Scripture so that and the language of faith. Let's call it the conversation of faith, because otherwise we're going to get confused when we read through some of these things. And then Paul repeats in verse 6 how that righteousness and all those other things become ours. He says, for in Christ Jesus, look what he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. But what counts for something in God's economy? Faith. He says, it's just faith. That's what, you know, this has been the conversation going on for the entirety of Galatians so far, because you know Paul came and originally gave these people the gospel and said, you're saved by grace through faith. And then these Judaizers came along, these Jewish legalists came along and said, oh, no, 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 no. You must also keep the law. Okay, yeah, believe in Jesus all you want. Great, perfect. But you got to keep the law too. And you got to be circumcised. And you got to follow the food laws. So, you know, just saying, you got to do these things. Now, we're not usually tempted with those things today. We've talked about the things that people have added today to faith in Jesus. I haven't heard anybody lately, you know, try to get me to, you know, to follow the bandwagon of circumcision. That's just not an issue today. But there's all these other things that people are adding to it today. And Paul says, you know what? Those things don't matter. Circumcision, uncircumcision, that's not the issue. The issue is faith. But did you notice how he describes faith? He says, faith working through love. That's interesting phrasing, isn't it? Faith working through love. Do you know that love is kind of the grease, kind of the oil that makes faith easier to come about? When we see the incredible goodness of God, when we see how much he has loved us, how much he gave for us, it stirs up faith in our hearts. Unlike fear. Fear doesn't stir up faith. It just stirs up more fear, right? If you're a Christian today because you're afraid of hell, and that's pretty much it, you're here just because you want to get your fire insurance, and it's like, I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to be a Christian, then basically you're a believer predicated upon fear. And that is not going to facilitate faith, the growth of faith in your life. If you're here by intimidation, you know, you're intimidated by God. I just don't want to get on his bad side, you know, because you kind of see God as this big boogeyman that has this huge sword that he's ready just to swing whenever you get a little bit out of line, shunk, off with his head. Then you are basically a believer by intimidation, and that's not going to foster faith. Faith working itself through love is what Paul is talking about here in Galatians. Faith that is literally oiled, literally lubricated by understanding and coming face to face with God's love. He loved you so much, right? That you're willing to put your faith. I mean, it's easier now to put your faith in him because he loves you. It's easy to trust somebody that you love and you see that they love you. It's not so easy to trust somebody that you think might be not really looking out for your best interests. And maybe even wants to hurt you, and maybe is even a little cruel. I wouldn't want to put my trust in a person like that. Not even a little. Notice Paul goes on to say in verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? I don't know if I would normally use that kind of language. The first part, you know, you guys were running well. He's basically, and by the way, Paul often uses running as a metaphor of the Christian life, you know, running the race, you know. In fact, when Paul knew his life was about to end, he wrote his last letter to Timothy. He said, I have finished the race, right? I've kept the faith. So he's saying to the Galatians, you guys were running well. You were doing good. But then he says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And you know, that's the part that kind of sounds a little weird to you and I. I might say, you were running really good. Who hindered you from running good? But he said, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And I got to thinking about that. And I got to thinking that legalism, which is what the Jewish legalists had come to introduce there in Galatia, legalism, the idea that you got to keep rules and regulations, it is actually disobedience to God. How you like that? Legalism is disobedience. In other words, what Paul is saying here is to trust yourself, which is what legalism demands. You got to do it. That's what legalism tells you. Jesus, what he did, okay, all the good and fine, but you got to do something too. You got to. Well, that's putting your trust in you. That is fundamental disobedience. Why? Because the Word of God tells you. There's nothing you can do. So to to disobey that word and to trust that, well, if I go to church on Saturday, or if I get baptized in water, or if I get baptized in water in the name of Jesus in that church, or if I do this, or if I do that, or if I speak in tongues, or then I'm going to be saved. That's disobedience. It doesn't mean that necessarily any of those things are wrong. It means if you're trusting in those things and doing those things to please God, then you're being disobedient. You know, it's interesting. Jesus was once asked about what it meant to obey God and what the people needed to do in order to be obedient, to do the works of God. You know, the Jews were all about that. They were all about doing the works of God. You know, let me put this up on the screen. It's from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. It says, they're talking to Jesus, and they said, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Look at Jesus' answer here. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Isn't that interesting? Believe in the one who he has sent. That's the work of God. You want to do the works of God? Have faith. And by the way, when he says to believe, right? He's not talking about just believe that he came on the scene, you know? I mean, some people frankly believe in Jesus like they believe in Abraham Lincoln. Yeah, I believe there was a guy like that historically, and I think, you know, I read about it somewhere, and I think he was a real person. Okay, fine. That's not what Jesus means when he says believe. He's talking about trust. Put your trust in. You want to do the works of God? Put your trust in the one whom he has sent. That's the work of God, which, by the way, is no work at all, because it takes faith. It's faith. You have to believe and trust, right? Look at verse 8. This is really an interesting verse. He says, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. Now, that is another incredible statement here made by the Apostle Paul. He's basically saying to them, you've been persuaded into believing that circumcision is required and that God is requiring it from you in order to be saved. But I want you to know something. This persuasion is not from the one who calls you. And what Paul is saying here is, I know that you didn't come to this conclusion on your own. Somebody came along and they persuaded you. They jumped in midstream in this thing and they persuaded you to believe that way. And you know what? That's the way it is with all the wacky, unbiblical beliefs that are out there, you know? Basically, so many times when somebody comes to me or says something that's wacky, I just want to say, who taught you that? Because you didn't get that out of the Bible. Who taught you that? Who told you that? There's just no way that some people can come up with some of those things on their own. You know, recently I got a note after one of my, on our YouTube channel, so, you know, people will make comments from time to time. Some of them are not very nice. But this one guy wanted to know why I didn't teach from the Authorized King James Version of the Bible. And that's, you know, it was kind of just like that. And I knew exactly what he was asking, and I knew even why he was asking it. He was asking the question because he had been persuaded by others. He'd been told that the Authorized King James Version of the Bible was the only true translation of God's word, and all of the others are corrupted and polluted. And the reason I know that is because I've spent many, many years in the past debating and talking to this group of people we call King James Onlyists. That's actually a name. It's a thing. And it's people who believe that the King James Bible is the only true expression of God's word, and all the others have been polluted and corrupted over the course of time. And it is a bunch of hooey. Now, if you love the King James Version of the Bible yourself and you prefer that, good on you. I mean, it's like, if that's the Bible that you prefer, praise the Lord. But you know what? There's no way in the world that just by reading your King James alongside other Bibles that you would come to the conclusion yours is the only inspired Bible and all the rest of them are garbage. There's no way. It's the same thing like Paul's saying. This persuasion does not come from God and it does not come from his word. You got taught that. Somebody came along and hijacked your heart. They came along and they told you and they said, listen, here's the deal. And they started going through and they started twisting and turning, and believe me, I've read the material. And they basically come up with this thing that says, you see, this has been corrupted. These other modern language versions of the Bible. But the only one that you can trust is the King James. And there's people out there going, okay, you got it. They didn't come up with that on their own. They didn't get it just from, they didn't sit down and go, you know, that's interesting. I'm going to compare my King James with some of these other versions. I'm going to read these things side by side and compare them parallel style and see what the difference is. If they did that, you know what they'd find? It's the same Bible, just in modern language. You know, I have a program on my computer that I literally keep like six different versions of the Bible open simultaneously. And I keep the King James open because I want to see what that has to say. And I have the New King James and the New American Standard Bible, and I have the NIV and I have the ESV, and, you know, and even a couple of variations of some of those. And I look at them side by side. And I've been doing that for over 30 years. It's God's word, you guys. And yet people get persuaded. But they never would have come up with that on their own. Just by reading the Word of God. Hey, listen, you ever been confronted by a Jehovah's Witness? In order for them to hang on to their belief system, they had to come up with a new Bible. They had to literally take this Bible and rewrite it to match their doctrine. But you know why the Jehovah's Witnesses don't want you reading this version? Because there's no way you'd come up with the beliefs that they've got. You cannot read this Bible and come to the conclusion that the Archangel Michael and Jesus are the same person. But that's what they believe. But you won't get it out of reading the Bible, you see. So they don't want you reading this Bible. They want you to read their Bible. You see, it's what Paul is saying. This persuasion doesn't come from God. This persuasion comes from man. And you know, I'm not smart enough, strong enough to go beyond the Word of God. You know, that's one of the reasons why here at Calvary Chapel, when we're teaching through the Scripture, we teach chapter by chapter and verse by verse, because otherwise, you know what happens? It's too easy for persuasion to enter in, because, you know, I become persuaded that I need to hammer you guys on a particular subject that I think you guys aren't really getting, and so I start hammering you, and I start throwing off this persuasion your direction, and pretty soon, you know what? You're persuaded right beyond the Word of God, and it happens, you guys. It happens when we don't stick to the Word, you know? Some of you guys know what it's like to go to a church where they don't teach from the Bible like this. They just teach, you know, the pastor read a new book. And so he says, we're going to do a six-week series on giving. And everybody in the church goes, yippee, you know, because everybody knows what's going on. Things are a little bit tight financially, and so we're going to have a six-week series on giving. Oh, yay. You know, I think I'm going to be gone for the next 6 weeks or something like that. I get that. You know, when I first went into the ministry, I was influenced by guys who taught topically first before I got into chapter by chapter and verse by verse teaching. And I remember when I first started ministering the Word, I was kind of like, what am I going to talk about? You know, and it was really a drag. I mean, there's a lot of material here, but it was just like, what do you want me to do? What do you want me, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to talk about? You know, and what I was taught was that you have a subject that you talk about, and you have a couple of scriptures. Maybe there's one in Zechariah, and there's one in Psalms, and then there's one over in Hebrews, and you kind of just touch on them a little bit, but you don't really teach through those passages. You just touch on them, right? That's the way I was first kind of taught, and I hated it, and I didn't know why I hated it, but I hated it. And then suddenly, when I first started pastoring a church up in Washington, I thought, this is for the birds coming up every week trying to come up with a new message, you know. It's like, I'm not that smart. So I started, you know what the very first thing I taught through was the Beatitudes in Matthew. I went to chapter 5 and I thought, you know what, I'm going to teach through the Beatitudes. And in fact, I taught through the whole Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And I mean, I was a young guy at the time and we had this little tiny church, you know, that met in a gymnasium and I'm just teaching through the scripture and I was like, this is cool. I know exactly what I'm going to teach on next week. I thought, wow, what if you start just teaching through the Bible? Well, then I start hearing guys on the radio, you know, like Chuck Smith. He's like, all he ever does is teach through the Bible. He's got all this stuff, you know, because he just goes to the next passage. But then I realized something that was very important. It's safe. It's safe. I started looking at all of the persuasive statements that pastors were making to people in churches that really kind of pushed the boundaries of truth. And I'm like, you know what? That's not safe. And the more I realized just teaching through the Word of God was safe, the more I was like, this is what I'm going to do for the rest of my life. You know, you guys know we're on our third trip through the whole Bible. And after we're done with this, we'll start number 4. Because this is safety. And it's too easy for the persuasion of man to slip in and become something that it was never meant to be, to get us off track. So, there you go. Look at verse 9. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he's obviously using a baking metaphor that is very common in the scripture to say that yeast or leaven that's used in bread is a symbol or a picture of how easy things get worked in and begin to spread. And that, even that persuasion that a pastor begins to use to persuade his people, if it's not quite on target, you know, it just takes a little bit of error. And you know, Paul contextually is talking about the error of heresy that had come in through these Jewish legalists, but he's basically saying, hey, it just takes a little bit, just a little bit of this leaven, you know, to work its way through the whole batch of dough. So in the same way, legalism. By the way, do you know what yeast actually does? It spoils the dough. Technically speaking, it spoils the dough. Not so that you can't use it, but it gives off gas, and it makes it rise. That's what makes dough rise, so that we like to eat it, and it's light and fluffy and that sort of thing. Otherwise, it's super chewy and not real fun, and it's hard to cut. But it, technically speaking, yeast spoils the dough. And that's why Paul is using this picture here of legalism that spoils the body of Christ. Verse 10, he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you'll take no other view, that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. And then he kind of stops and says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. It's kind of like Paul was in the middle of writing this letter, and then somebody came up to him and said, by the way, I forgot to tell you, in the region of Galatia, these legalists are telling the people that you've actually gotten on the bandwagon of circumcision, and you're now preaching circumcision and the Ten Commandments as the way to be saved. And so Paul says here, he says, I have a question for you. If I still preach circumcision, if I'm still preaching that as the way to be saved, then why am I still being persecuted by these Jews? Because Paul knows if I had switched, if I had gone back to preaching circumcision, the Jews would have laid off. I'd have been their big buddy. I'd have been their friend. But last time I looked, they've been persecuting me just as much as they ever have. So look what he goes on to say at the end of that verse. In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. What is the offense of the cross? It's very simple. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. That's what the cross communicates to you and I. There's nothing you can do. Nothing. Zero. You're going to try to be a good person? Go to heaven? It's not going to work. You can't do that. The cross tells you you can't do that. You're going to try to live a good life? You're going to do this, you're going to do that. You know, those things don't matter. It's only faith in what Jesus did. That's the only way you can be saved. Well, that's offensive. You see, it literally smites me in my pride. You're telling me that if I live a good life, God's still not going to accept me? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. He will not accept you just for living a good life. Not that he won't appreciate it, but it can't save you. You can't be good enough. That's the offense of the cross. That's what the cross teaches us. And so Paul says in verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Gee, Paul, tell us how you really feel. I mean, this is a strong statement, to be sure. And you know, I read about a dozen commentaries from other Bible scholars and teachers. And you know what? We don't know what was in Paul's heart when he made this statement. And we don't know everything that was going on. What we do know is that he cared very intensely for these people. And I think that Paul's heart was broken over the fact that they had been subjected to such confusion, you know, over this subject of the gospel. And Paul considered himself like a father figure to these people. And anybody who's ever been a daddy knows that, you know, you mess with my kids and you got me to deal with. You know, that's gonna rile me a little bit if you start coming against my kids. You know, that whole Papa Bear kind of a mentality. Same thing with Mama Bear, but, you know, but still, you know, these are my kids. And I think what the strength of Paul's statement here in verse 12 just underscores the seriousness by which Paul viewed this threat. And I think that it's something that you and I need to share. And that I don't think we share it to the point of being angry or belligerent, you know, at, you know, some church down the road who adds to the gospel, or some group over there that says, oh yeah, you got to also do this to be saved. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, though, that we need to understand the extent of the danger which is introduced in this situation, that people's eternal salvation can be affected by this, and we need to, whenever possible, defend our hope in Jesus Christ and his finished work alone as the means of our salvation. And that means speaking the truth in love. If somebody comes off with some half, you know, baked idea about, you know, well, I know that I'm saved because, and they mention something other than Jesus, we got to come back lovingly and say, that's just not what the Bible says. The Bible says you are saved by grace through faith alone, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. There is no boasting. You can't say, I got saved because I did this. You can only say, I got saved because he did this. Jesus did it. And it is finished. And we are the recipients. And that's the good news.